All right, take your Bibles if you would and turn to 1 John today, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we are working through this just incredibly great book of the Bible that gives us the tools with which we can have greater fellowship with God. And it is one of those books that's just, it's very simple. The language in 1 John is very simple. It's actually one of the simplest in language in the entire New Testament. In fact, if you most Greek students start, this is their first book that they start on is 1 John because of the simplicity of the language. But it is just so potent. It's, each word is so packed with so much John just writes in that manner. And we have been working through this passage, and this book, and we have noted so far that there have been two hindrances to this fellowship. And the one is very obvious, and that is sin. Sin is the prime hindrance to our fellowship with God. The second is lack of love for the brethren that we talked about last week. Or the week before last, we noted that we cannot say that we love God and hate our brother or have bitterness toward our brother and sister in Christ. In fact, the way that we demonstrate our love to God, since He needs nothing, is that we must give of ourselves to one another. That's how we demonstrate that we love God, by giving ourselves to one another. And so if we're going to have fellowship with God in the way that God wants us to have, we have got to make sure that we are expressing our love to God by expressing our love to each other. Now, what John is going to do is bring us to the third hindrance to having fellowship with God. And that third hindrance is really linked in some ways to the second hindrance. He is also going to tell us what we must not love. He says that we must love the brethren, but now he is going to tell us what we must be careful not to love. If you will just read along with me, we'll pick up here in chapter 2, verse 12, and we're going to work through this this text. Picking up, starting in verse 12, it says, "I write unto you, little children, because your sin are forgiven, and your name given." I'm sorry, let me read that over again. "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His namesake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one." And this is going to be the focus of our text, of our message this morning in verses 15 and 16, 17. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." John explains to us that what we must not love, if we are going to have the kind of fellowship that God wants us to have, is that we must not love the world. Now, the reason that is so important is because what is inseparably linked to our fellowship with God is our love for God. And he says in this text that we cannot love the world and love God at the same time. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. John is so clear on this. He is so direct. If you say that you love God, you cannot love the world. And if you do love the world, then you cannot say that you love God. But I would just say to you this, that do you ever get the sense, even among Christians, primarily among Christians, that there is a sense in which we would like to keep our foot in both. we would like to love the world and love God at the same time. We love it when we can think of God in terms of the fact that He provides for us, or that He's faithful to us, or He's merciful, or He's loving. We enjoy thinking about those things. But on the other hand, we also want to love the world. This becomes fairly complex, though. For example, is it wrong to enjoy the things of the world? Is it wrong to enjoy God's creation? In fact, couldn't we even say that in God's creation, He has intended it for our enjoyment, and even for the increase of our fellowship with Him, that when we enjoy things that He has created, we can enjoy Him more, and we can thank Him for those things. And as we have noted in the past, fellowship is very similar. When you think of fellowship, you should think of sharing. And God has shared with us His creation. And so God wants us to enjoy His creation. So, well, which is it? Do I love the world or do I not love the world? Do I enjoy God's creation or don't I? We sing songs like, "This is my Father's world." On the other hand, we sing, "This world is not my home." Well, which is it? How do we navigate this in a way that we can have closer fellowship with God rather than being directed away from God by the world? In fact, if you really think about this, it is pretty clear that when we think about God's creation, God wants us to enjoy it. He wants us to enjoy the flowers and the mountains and the seas and those kinds of things. And that's pretty obvious, although there are some that would worship those things, right? There are some that would be so enamored by those kinds of things that they forget the very God who created them. But as a general rule, if I say I'm going out into the woods to hike and to enjoy God's creation, there's very few people that would say to me, "Boy, he is really doing something evil." Obviously, God wants us to enjoy the creation that He has made, and He is sharing, really, in a sense, some of Himself when He does that, by giving us His creation. But what about man's innovation of God's creation? What about a Ravens football game? Can we enjoy that? I mean, that's not exactly the same thing as going out into the woods and enjoying a stream or the wind or trees. So can we enjoy a Ravens game if you don't like that, an Orioles game? And if you don't like that, just any football game or baseball game? Or if you don't like that, I feel sorry for you. Anyway, What do we do with those things? Are we wrong in enjoying man's innovation of God's creation? Well, certainly we would say that there are some innovations that man has made that are certainly wrong, right? I mean, there are distortions of God's creation that we would definitely say we should not be participants in. No Christian has biblically is very clear, no Christian has any grounds for getting drunk, for instance. Very clear in Scripture about that. Now, that is not something that God created the elements that are within alcohol? Well, yes, He has. But they must be used in the right way, and there is a distortion. God creates things, but Satan distorts what God has created. And so we have to be careful with man's innovations, that they are things that are still worthy of our enjoyment. How is it that we are supposed... But, and then there's another factor. Isn't it so easy for us to take both God's creation and man's innovation of God's creation and to go so far with it that we actually begin to be distracted? It distracts us from really worshiping God. How is it that we are able then to be so balanced that we can enjoy the things of God and yet we don't go so far as to be distracted by them? In fact, if you'll look at first, we won't take the time to turn there, but the very last first verse of 1 John is, "Keep yourselves from idols." The greatest hindrance to our fellowship with God and walking with the Lord is the fact that we are so prone to idolatry. And idolatry is not necessarily simply worshiping a graven image or something. And sometimes idolatry can be where our focus is so much on anything. and it actually turns our hearts away from God. It could be the greatest thing in the world, but if it turns our hearts away from God, it can become idolatry. In fact, there are many things in the Old Testament. In fact, one of the first mentions of idolatry in the book of Exodus with the golden calf was not actually another god. It was supposed to be a representation of God, of Jehovah God. And they began to worship it rather than God and they forgot about God. It was a graven image, obviously, and that's not necessarily our struggle. But there are other things that come into our lives that if we're not careful, we become distracted by them, even though they may be good and right. How is it that we are supposed to navigate all this? How can we enjoy the world but not love the world? How is it that we're supposed to do all this? And that's really what we want to get into today. We do not want it to be said of us that the hindrance to our lives in fellowship with God is the fact that we love the world. Now, when we think in terms of what it means to love the world, sometimes even that is problematic. Did you realize that often in Christian thinking, we have to be careful with this. Sometimes we can think of, in Christian thinking, of only those, we sort of say, that person is worldly. And what we really mean by that is that person looks like the world. They may or may not be worldly, but they are looking like the world. And then we have to then define, what do we mean by that? I mean, if a person wears slacks, is he looking like the world? She, I should say, definitely he should wear slacks. Is she looking like the world? Or if, we had this in our church growing up. I grew up in a pretty strict church. We had, all the girls wore culottes down to their ankles. And they would go and play basketball at a secular rec league, and they would stick out like a sore thumb, not for their sterling testimony, not for the fact that when the other girls used profanity, they didn't, not for the fact that they just had a great Christian attitude, but, I mean, they stuck out like a sore thumb because of these ugly culottes. I mean, is that what we're talking about when we say, love not the world, that ladies should wear these big baggy culottes down to their ankles? What are we talking about when we're talking about the world? And what are we talking about when we're talking about not loving the world? That is precisely what we want to get into today. John begins this discussion as we look at chapter 2. John begins this discussion, verses 12 through 14, by pointing out that the things that are going to apply are going to apply to three kinds of people. He says that they apply to the new, essentially he says that they apply to the young believer who has only known Christ for a very short amount of time and is not established in the faith very, very much. They just have a rudimentary understanding of Scripture, rudimentary understanding of God. Those who have had a little bit more time and they have learned to have victory over sin, they are abiding, they're in the process of abiding in God's Word, they know, they're at least established to not be thrown away from every wind of doctrine. And then you have another group of people that he describes here as those who are very, very mature. These are the stately, mature Christians in the faith. And his point in saying this is that whatever stage of your Christian experience and Christian growth you find yourself in, what you will find is that these things are very applicable. All of us need to have closer fellowship with God. Folks, none of us have arrived in this area. In fact, do you realize that even when we get to heaven, we will not have arrived in that one area? Do you realize that our fellowship with God will draw closer and closer and closer for time and eternity? That is the one area, one of the areas anyway, that we will not sit, that we will continue to grow in even after we are in heaven. So this fellowship with God that we must have no matter what stage of Christian growth you're in, these things are certainly applicable. And very candidly, if I could just say it this way, no matter what stage of Christian growth you're in, you will find it is difficult to not be distracted by the world. What we must first do to understand what this means to love the world is to understand what the world is. What does it mean in this passage when John says, don't love the world? Well, the world, we need to understand what the word world here means. And in the New Testament, you find several different possibilities. One, when you see the word world, It's the word cosmos. It may be talking about the physical earth, the grounds, the things that you step on, the leaves and the grass and the grounds, the physical earth. And that is not at all what he's talking about in this text. Then you might find another place when you see the word world in the New Testament, it might be talking about the world as in mankind. For instance, in John 3:16, where it says, God so loved the world. It's talking about all mankind there. There is, though, another instance, and it's actually the most common usage of the word world in the New Testament, and that is a system that is controlled by Satan. It is that system of darkness that is entirely against God. It's antagonistic toward God, in fact. And the unsaved person is really duped into participating in this system that is characterized by what John would call darkness. That is the world. The world that is in this text is talking about a world system. It is talking about that system, that realm that is antagonistic toward God, that is going against God. So what God is telling us is that we must not love that. Now, when we also see a further description of what he's talking about here, he says in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John says in verse 15 that the reason it is so important for you not to love the world is that you cannot love God and love the world at the same time. This is really reminiscent of Christ's own teaching, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 6, where it says you cannot love God and what else? And mammon. Now, let's go back for just a minute and let's review what our word love means. What does biblical love mean? We noted two weeks ago that love means what? To give of self. Do you remember that? It's really to give oneself for the improvement or the betterment of another person. So when it says love not the world, it is essentially saying do not give yourself to the world. Now John speaks in absolute terms here. In his mind, either you give yourself to the world or you don't. It is not as though you can only have one foot in the world. John says you either give yourself to the world or you give yourself to God. You cannot have it both ways. And if you think you have it both ways, folks, what conclusion would you make? Then you love the world. In other words, if you say, well, I do love God, but I also love the things of the world, then the reality is what you actually are saying is that you don't love God. Because John is not going to allow us to have it both ways. We either love God or we love the world. John then gives, and I want you to notice this, he gives us an explanation of the things that he is talking about that are in the world. You might, if you're a solid fundamental Christian, you might expect to see rock music in this text. Or you might expect to see some other kinds of actions. But what you find actually in verse 16 are internal characteristics, not external characteristics. When John speaks of worldliness in this passage, he is talking about internal things. Notice what it says in verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So when John identifies what consists of the world, what does it consist of? He says it's three things: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and this other one, the pride of life. When he says the lust of the eyes, he is talking about those things that come through our eye gate that cause us to want them. It could be anything from a pair of shoes to a woman's body. It could be anything from one thing to another. And desired in the wrong context, all of those things can be wrong and can be part of the world system to draw you into it, to cause you to become worldly. What John is saying here is that we must be very careful to not love the world. Well, how do we not love the world? We must keep from having the desires of the world. The word lust, that's what the word lust means. It means desire. So it's talking about the desires of the eyes, desires of the flesh. and also hear the pride of life. On Friday evening, I don't know why, but for some reason, and maybe you'll think I'm worldly for this, I enjoy getting out on Black Friday. You say, oh, you're crazy, and I probably am. I actually like crowds. Isn't that weird? I don't actually like crowds too much, but on Friday, I don't like the morning crowds. So we went out in the evening, and we didn't buy a thing. I think we bought hot chocolate. But we didn't buy anything of any significance. But we got out in Columbia Mall, and we saw all of the things. You know my favorite store in Columbia Mall? You guys probably don't go. How many of you go to Columbia Mall? Columbia Mall is like a great mall. It's just nice. People are going to think I'm worldly preaching about a mall. I don't know. Anyway, Brookstone is my favorite place. The whole mall. I love Brookstone. Now, I would never buy anything in Brookstone, very candidly. I'll look at it and then go on Amazon and find it for half the price. But you know, I enjoy looking at things at Brookstone. I got a massage at Brookstone, like from a massage chair, not a person. But it was like, and so she's selling me this $4,000 massage chair, and I'm like, oh yeah, that's good, that's great. She thinks she's got a buyer. I'm just enjoying myself on it. Anyway, what's my point to all this? My point, and she said, would you like some information on this? I said, well, I'm really not in the position. And she goes, oh, just take, okay, fine, I'll take your information. I mean, you know, it's fine as long as I don't have to commit to anything. I got a nice massage out of it. Anyway, so my point in all this, there are nice things to look at. Was it wrong for me to go in and to go to Brookstone and look at all these gadgets? I just like this stuff. Well, it depends on what I'm going to do with what I look at. Is it just a nice half hour that I'm spending with my family and looking at some gadgets, or is it I'm suddenly transfixed on, I can't, like, I mean, Brookstone, I've got to go to Brookstone every day. Or I am just focused, I have just got, if I don't have that, there's so many useless things that are just cool in there, but if I don't have that one thing in Brookstone, I am just going to be just absolutely, like that massage chair, man, well, that would be worth it. Anyway, so if I'm going to have that, I got out of a massage chair and I went, man, I will never be happy in life. If I don't have that massage, I have got to have that. That is just the greatest thing in all the world. So there's a difference between looking around and enjoying even man's innovations and being totally fixed, transfixed on them. So we have love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. We have the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. What is it talking about here when it talks about these things? It is talking about, folks, we become just desirous of those things. Now, to really understand this, we need to understand the background of 1 John, to whom he is writing to, and what struggle he is dealing with, the recipients of the book are dealing with. And they're struggling with this. There was a belief called Gnosticism. Gnosticism essentially is the belief that everything spiritual is good, and everything material, physical, is bad, is evil. And that was obviously a very erroneous belief if you would just think in terms of God's creation. He created physical things, didn't he? In fact, we celebrate Christmas, and that is God becoming what? Becoming flesh. And in fact, the Gnostics had a real problem with this. They had a real problem with God becoming flesh because material was bad, and flesh was bad. Those kinds of things were bad. And so they would say that Christ really didn't actually become flesh, that he had the spirit that he had was God, and it resided in a body that was not God, and they would make a distinction between those things. Well, in a practical way, this became a real problem. The problem of Gnosticism took two possible directions. And you will be surprised by this. You will be surprised by the two possible directions. At least one of the directions you'll be surprised by, probably. One of them is materialism or hedonism. And this is probably something you would sort of expect, I guess. And the materialist or the hedonist basically said, since the Christian possesses a body and really can't do anything about it, then what is done in the body isn't really that important. It's what my spirit does that really matters. And so my flesh can do whatever it wants, because it's already bad, and I can't make it any better because material things are inherently evil. And this essentially led to unrestrained sinful activity. There were people that believed this, that they would just they would just do whatever they felt like doing, their body wanted to do, and they would just simply say their body is doing it, their spirit is not. And at the same time, they would be very spiritual. They would go to church on Sunday. They would go to church on Wednesday night. They didn't have Wednesday night. Well, they had every day. Actually, most Christians met every day of the week. So they would go to, they would participate in all the spiritual things because they would say their spiritual is good. And their physical, though, they can do whatever they want because the physical and spiritual don't really mix. And the physical is already bad, so why does it matter anyway? Let me just ask you a question. We may not believe in Gnosticism, but do you ever find in your life that that is the kind of approach you take? That although we would never say certain things in church, saying them outside of church, well, that might be acceptable. Or we would never participate on certain things on Sundays, but, you know, Monday morning, that's a little different story. So in some ways, we can, even though we would never deny the deity of Christ, some of the behavior that the Gnostics had because of their belief, we can kind of get into where we see a strong distinction between Monday through Saturday and Sunday, if you know what I'm saying. God doesn't want there to be any distinction, folks, between those things. God wants you to live the same way you do on Sunday as the same way you do on Monday. Because you have it's the same God and you're the same person. When we meet together for worship, certainly God wants us to be holy, but He wants you to worship Him every day of the week, and He wants you to do it consistently, all of us. There shouldn't be a difference in the way we act on Sunday as we do on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday, or Saturday. It should be very consistent. So this materialism / hedonism, this idea that I can really indulge in whatever I want because it really doesn't matter, I can't do anything about it, as long as I'm spiritual too. The other side was something called asceticism. Asceticism is essentially, if you could think of a monk going into a monastery and is separating himself entirely from as many material things as he possibly can. He is going to isolate himself from the world. That is his approach. His approach is, I'm going to isolate myself from the world. The problem here, folks, is that both fail in their love for God and they indulge in their love for the world. And they do it this way. Would you look at the text again and would you notice what it says in verse 16? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. Now, if you're thinking about whether it's hedonism or asceticism, which one, if somebody is indulging in the flesh, which one would it be? Yes, it would most likely, I mean, that would be the first thought there would be hedonism. Well, or the lust of the eyes, which one would you say that would be? Well, most likely that too would probably be hedonism, though there might be the other way, but generally you would think of hedonism. But folks, look at the third one. The pride of life. Which one do you suppose that would be? Yeah, asceticism. You see, these kinds of people that isolate themselves from the world, they won't have anything to do with the world, they're going to not touch the world, they're going to be separated from the world, and boy, I never want to be involved in anything in the world. I'm going to be going as a monk in a monastery and live my life in solitude, in spirituality, and apart from anything that is material and anything that is in the world, I am very spiritual. That person, by God's definition, is worldly. So when we think of in terms of loving the world, we must make sure that we do not go to either extreme. That on one hand, we don't isolate ourselves from material things because all material things are not evil. They are created by God. And on the other hand, we do not delve into hedonism where we think that it doesn't really matter what my flesh does as long as I'm serving God too. Both extremes are absolutely loving the world. How is it then that we apply this passage in a way that is biblical? I want to give you three ways that it's not biblical to apply this. One approach that is commonly taken is basically the idea is we're navigating this culture that we live in. Is one way is Christ against culture. There are three wrong ways to approach this. The one way is Christ against culture. And Christ against culture essentially says that culture and government is hopelessly corrupt. The second government, I'm starting to wonder. But anyway, culture and government is hopelessly corrupt with no redeeming value. It is Christians' duty to separate as much as possible from and they use 2 Corinthians chapter 6 to apply this. Historically, this has its roots in monastic orders, isolationism, hermits, and ascetics. This is the idea that I'm just simply going to separate as much as I possibly can. I am going to separate from the world. I'm going to isolate myself from exposure to the world. And folks, that is not a biblical approach. If you look at Christ's life, what do you see? Folks, we've got to be honest. Christ went and he ate with tax collectors and publicans and sinners. Christ rubbed shoulders with the world. He did not isolate. Now, he may take some time to isolate himself for prayer, but he did not isolate himself from the world. So we would not be living a Christ-like life if we choose to say that the answer here is Christ against culture, and there's really nothing in culture that is of any value, and what I really need to do is separate entirely from the culture. That is not a biblical approach. It's not a right approach. It's not a Christ-like approach. It's an approach that is easily taken, but we must be very careful about it. That isn't the answer. The answer to not loving the world is not Christ against culture. Physical separation from the world would include hobbies and sports and those kinds of things. The problem, one of the problems that you'll find in this is rabbit hole. It's like rabbit hole evangelism. It's like, okay, well then, if you want to separate from the world, how do you do evangelism? Well, you just kind of peek in and pop back out. You know, every week. Okay, so I'm going to go and give a tract. By the way, don't contaminate me. But here's a tract, or here's 15-minute gospel message. And I'm not going to touch you anymore. Okay, I got to get away. Touch not the unclean thing. I'm going to move on. It's rabbit hole evangelism. Is that the kind of evangelism that Christ practiced? Christ did not practice rabbit hole evangelism where he just went and gave him 15 minutes and moved that on. He didn't do that. He gave his life for those who would eventually nail him to a cross. He gave his life to those who, by all accounts, would be worldly. He rubbed shoulders with them. Rabbit hole evangelism is one of the problems. This can actually devalue folks' secular work. There are Christians that are so convinced that they need to separate from everything, they begin to see their job as a burden and a job, their secular work, as something that does not even honor God. They just got to do it to be able to get by. They need to do it in order to be able to have food on the table, but there is no real value in secular work. Another problem with this is that disables Christians to enjoy the things of the world, which Scripture tells us actually to do. Folks, the answer to applying this is not Christ against culture. The second one is Christ over culture. This is the idea that what we're really supposed to do is we are supposed to take over the culture as Christians. We are going to overtake it. We're going to change the culture. That's our job. This would be seen as the social, if you ever heard of the social gospel movement back in the middle of the 1950s or so, I guess, where the whole goal was to shut down all the bars and shut down everything that is of any kind of evil at all, and we're going to actually take over the culture. Well, we don't see that as a biblical, that's not a biblical approach either. That's not the approach that Christ took either. Christ over culture. The social gospel movement was a dismal failure. It also wasn't biblical. And what happened with the social gospel movement is that people became more focused on changing the culture than accepting Christ as their Savior and Lord. That didn't matter anymore. As long as you do what Christ would do, as long as you know, this phrase, what would Jesus do? As long as you did that, then you're fine. And they actually went unredeemed as a result. Christ over culture. This is a person that's going to be very political. He's a political Christian. Now, I'm not saying you don't to be, if you're a Christian, you can't get involved in politics. In fact, we need good Christian politicians. We desperately need them. But the goal of the church and the goal of the gospel and the goal of the Christian cannot primarily be political. The third wrong approach to this is Christ below culture. And this approach is simply that the purpose of the church is to Christianize the world and to take over the world. That's actually Christ. Whoops, I got the wrong description there. Okay, That's the wrong description for the... Okay, I'll just tell you what it is. Christ below culture is the idea that we need to completely adjust to culture. We need to just... whatever the culture wants, we need to do it. We need to change our form of worship. We need to change our approach to everything that we do and just really completely adjust to the culture. Even when folks, it's sinful. Let's just go ahead and adjust. There are people, there are missionaries. By God's grace, I don't think we have any that do this. But there are missionaries that will go and buy somebody a drink at a bar. Why? Because they are going to adjust so much to the culture in order to try to win them to Christ. This is the idea of Christ below culture. It's subservient now. The gospel is subservient to culture. Folks, both all of those ways are wrong ways to apply it. What we need to do is to learn about Christ, to apply it by Christ in culture. Now, let me just, at this point, you probably know my position on this. Is all things in our culture wrong? Yes or no? The answer is no. All things are not wrong that are in our culture. We might find that there are more and more wrong cropping up, but they're not all wrong. On the other hand, are all things right in our culture? And obviously that answer is no as well. All things are not right in our culture. There are some things that are wrong in our culture. There are some things that are right in our culture. But Christ said in John 17, I pray that they would stay in the world, but they would not be of the world. That they would stay in the world, but they would not be overcome by the evil of the world. So I would just suggest to you that there are four principles that will help you in navigating all of this. Number one, God wants us to live within the culture. It's not Christ against culture. It's not Christ over culture. It's not Christ under culture. Christ wants us to live in the culture. He sent us here. He did not, after Christ knew Christ as Savior, He chose not to take us home. He chose for us to stay in the world and to stay in the culture. God wants us to live within the culture. Number two, God wants us to enjoy the culture where possible. He wants us to enjoy it. We need to see those things that we can as good things from God that He shares with us. And when we can enjoy them, we can enjoy God. God wants us, though, folks, to be very discerning about the good aspects and the bad aspects of culture. He wants us to be discerning about those things. And we value the good things in culture because they stem from God's creation. We identify and stay away from and devalue the bad things that are in the culture, and we approach them very carefully, and we stay away from them as much as we possibly can. That is really essentially what God wants us to do. We need to navigate the culture by being discerning and knowing what is good and what is wrong with the culture. Number four, God wants us to guard against giving ourselves to the culture at all. We should not be giving ourselves to the culture. Now, how do you do that? You do that in two ways. You give yourself to the culture when you see your identity. When you see your identity as, okay, this is my identity. I am identifying the culture this way. Do you know, look, folks, do you know that when you become Christ, when you become a child of God, your identity is in Christ, first and foremost. You are not an American, first and foremost. You are not some other citizen, first and foremost. You are first and foremost a Christian, and you are an American second. I'm proud to be an American, but you are first and foremost a Christian. We do not find our identity even in our workplace and what we do for a living. This is a very common thing to do, that I am a plumber or I am an electrician. Folks, if you are a Christian, you are a Christian working as a plumber or working as an electrician. And you're doing it for God's glory. And by the way, it is worthy to be done for God's glory. God honors that. We must also not overly that. We must be very careful about valuing the wrong things in the culture as well. About enjoying them and being distracted from those and causing them to distract us from God. We must look to the things in the culture and say, if you can't thank God for it, you ought not be involved in it. If you are enjoying something, ask yourself the question, can I thank God for this? If you can, praise the Lord, Continue to thank God for it and don't be distracted by it. Secondly, if you can't, then remove yourself from it. Don't continue in that activity. Can I thank God for it, or can I not? Or can I not? That will determine whether or not you love culture. Now, I want to use a particular illustration to bring all this together, and that is Christmas. Christmas is probably one of the best illustrations of this. Is it a good idea for the Christian, the Bible-believing Protestant Christian, to involve himself in a holiday who finds its origins in Catholic Mass, Christ's Mass? Is that what we should be doing? Should we involve ourselves in all of the commercialization of this holiday that is now really has nothing even to do with Christ's Mass at all? Should we involve ourselves in that? Should we tell our... I'm going to meddle here. Can I meddle here? Well, you can stone me or something, or hit me like that guy did in Sheffield. Anyway, should we tell our kids that that Santa Claus is here and coming to town? Uh-oh, now I just meddled. So, one could argue that we, since the origin is bad and the association is bad, that we really should just throw this whole Christmas thing out. I mean, the origin is Catholic, and the association now is primarily getting presents and spending lots of money and putting all the businesses back into the black on Friday. I mean, that's what the association now is with Christmas. So one could argue, folks, that we should just throw the whole thing out. Is that the general decision that most people who are Christians, who are mature, have made? Is that the decision they made? It's not. What have Christians chosen to do over the centuries with this holiday? They have chosen to identify the good things in the holiday, in the Christmas season. Obviously, the most identifiable thing that is good is the celebration of Christ's birth, even though he probably was born around March or April, not December. But even so, to commemorate Christ's birth once a year, that is the incarnation of Christ. That is something that is valuable. We thank God and to consider the awesomeness that God became flesh in the form of a baby. That is a valuable thing to do. So we identify that. And we say that's something that's valuable. We can identify that within a practice that may or may not be good, has good and bad. Let's identify that and say that's good. How about generosity? Is generosity a biblical and good attitude? It is. And you may even want to teach your kids about St. Nicholas, who was real back in the 3rd century, and who did actually take all of his parents had amassed great amounts of wealth. They died when he was at an early age, and he chose to give those things to the poor. Now, you also have to identify him as St. Nicholas, he was also a bishop, Bishop Nicholas, so you might want to identify the problems with that. But the fact that he was generous and helping others, that is something that is valuable. So to be generous during Christmas time, to give to those who are less in need, that would be something that we could extract from this holiday, and we'd say that is something that is good and right. But to go into great amounts of debt, to buy things that you will only use for a few months, is that a wise thing to do? Well, for a Christian, we should devalue that. Or to say that there is a jolly man that will actually come down your chimney, even though you don't have one or may not have one, and will actually come and drop presents off for your kids and will actually do all these things. Well, folks, we need to think about whether or not that is a wise thing to tell our kids, when it may not, it isn't true. Obviously, the Bible wants us to be people of the truth. And if I tell my child, I'm just going to be very transparent. If I tell my child about Jesus and I tell my child about Santa Claus and I tell them both as truth, just be very careful. Just be very careful about that. I mean, you might disagree with me on that, and I'll love you anyway. And when we get to heaven, you'll find out I'm right. But I'm joking. But just something to think about. My point is simply this, folks. What we must do if we're going to be in fellowship with God is we must not love the world. We must not be consumed or give of ourselves to the world. And do you know, I really think that that is something that only you and the Lord can decide. But I will say this, that is not something that only young Christians struggle with. It's not something that only middle-aged Christians struggle with. It is something that every Christian must constantly grapple with. Am I giving myself to the world? Do I find my fulfillment in the things of the world? Or am I finding my fulfillment in Christ and His Word? That really, when you boil it down, that's really what it comes to. Where are you finding your true fulfillment in life? In God and His Word and in Christ? Or are you finding it in some pursuit of the world? And if you are finding your fulfillment in life in anything other than God, then you cannot say that you love God, because you cannot love God and love the world at the same time. You say, well, the truth is only you know. I don't think anybody can really pass. You can sort of, maybe in your kids or you can people close to you, can sort of caution them about those things. But when it comes to this, boy, I tell you, you really got to be very, we do have to be very cautious, very careful. We are about to enter into a time here where we're going to participate in the Lord's Supper. This is a time where we enjoy and appreciate the greatest thing that ever happened in history, and the thing that we, if we know Christ as Savior, have accepted by faith, and that is that Jesus Christ died and shed His blood to pay the punishment for our sin. But I would just ask you this question, as we're going to give you time just to pray silently before the Lord to do two things. I think it would be appropriate if you would just, maybe as we enter into this Christmas season even, it would be appropriate if you would just examine yourself to see whether or not you love the world. You say, well, I love God and the world. You can't love both. You can't give of yourself and find your fulfillment in both. And it could be anything in the world. That's something I would just say, you, in your own heart, just pray about and take a little bit of time of examination. And then also prepare yourself. We'll prepare all of ourselves for the Lord's Supper. How do you prepare yourself for the Lord's Supper? Well, you take all the distractions that are in your mind right now. The things that you have to do in the future. The things that you have to do. The roast that might be burning. Whatever it is. Get all the distractions out of your mind. The things that... get them all out. And focus on Christ. You say, I have trouble doing that. This is what helps me. I've mentioned this before. This is what helps me. You need to focus on your own undeservedness. That God would have been entirely right to leave you without a Redeemer. And He had no obligation to save you. And that you are completely sinful and worthy of hell apart from God's grace. And Christ, by His own love that is incomprehensible, chose to die for you. He rose again and to rise again so that He could be victorious over sin and death for your redemption. That is the most awesome thing in our lives. It ought to be the very focal point of our existence. That Christ is Lord and Savior of our lives because He gave His life for us. So I want you to take time to do both of those things, and then we'll come together to partake of the Lord's Supper.